Text for this morning will be in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. If you have your pew Bible, that'll be on page 1014. Page 1014. And for those of you visiting who may not be familiar with the Bible, we don't want you to feel out of place at all. The big numbers in there are the chapters, and the smaller numbers are the verses. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Before we read this morning's text, I want you to try to put yourself in Peter's shoes. Our text for this morning was written about 30 years after Christ died and was resurrected. And this letter was written to the churches who are in Asia Minor. And we know that today as modern-day Turkey. The region at this time was a very godless and secular place. Christians were not normal around every corner as they are here. They were looked at as strange and alien and the weirdos of society. So again, we are 30 years after Christ has died on the cross and rose again and has left the presence of Peter. Now, Peter, as many of us know, was a very close follower of Christ, a close friend, a companion, someone who felt befriended by Jesus, and someone who felt great loss and sorrow upon hearing and seeing news of his death. But he was also one who was greatly humbled by Jesus. One who, if you remember, denied that he knew him three times shortly before his death. One who betrayed his Lord to save his own skin. So here we are 30 years later. Peter has grown up quite a bit. He's had his ups and downs, as we can see in Scripture, but he has matured into a man that would now be willing and eventually will give his life for that same Lord that he once betrayed. Peter addresses this letter to the churches in Asia Minor in order to encourage them in their faith as young and budding new Christians. And the letter starts off with a pretty typical introduction. But I think that at least when I read letters, when I read the epistles of the New Testament, what I will typically do in my mind is just read real quick over the introduction and then skip right into what I think is the meat of the text. I think a lot of us do that. And I made this mistake myself this week as I was reading in 1 Peter. Peter does something very interesting here, though, that I want you to see in that introduction. Again, we typically just look right over those introductions to these letters. I found myself saying, you know, oh, that was nice. Now let's get to the real point. You know, let's get to the meat, the nitty-gritty. I've found this week in studying this first part of chapter 1 that we'd really be missing out on the Word of God if we did that to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, Peter basically starts off like a regular letter. He identifies himself as the author, and then he says who he's writing to. Then his very long introduction begins. And what I want you to do is to read along with me and think of the text in this way. Peter almost seems to be saying, hey, you Christian in Asia Minor, who obviously feel this way and who obviously believe these things and think these things and have these attitudes and deal with these issues, It's almost like, you know, for an analogy that I would understand, it's like writing a letter to a mechanic and saying, hey, technician at Christian Brothers Automotive, you know how to do oil changes, you know how to change spark plugs, you know how to work on air conditioners, you know how to use tools. Just stating the obvious. And I think Peter's doing this here for any regular Christian. Now read along with me and try to see that in your mind. Again, chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to bless us today. The God who has shown great mercy, we ask You to take mercy on us. God, we ask You to open our hearts, open our minds, despite the sin that we have committed, despite the lack of studying and honoring of You and praying to You that we have done this week. And we ask You to break through all that. Open our mind, open our hearts to receive Your word this morning. Teach us, God, what true satisfaction is in You, and that true satisfaction is what gives You true glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, and some of you would say I still am, my family used to go to Myrtle Beach during most summers. It was a great time. I loved getting out in the ocean and swimming and body surfing and just being out there with the waves. And I remember, though, one time I got a little bit scared while I was swimming. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the longshore current. Some of you have different names for it. If you've never been to the beach, basically there's a current of water that runs the length of the coast that pulls water along the beach. And if you're not an experienced swimmer, and even if you are sometimes, that can really pull you really strong if you've ever experienced that. You know what I'm talking about. I remember one especially strong current when I was younger. And at that time, I was only a little bit aware of the existence of that current. And I was swimming and having a great time, you know, just completely just looking around and not paying attention to anything for at least an hour or so. And to my surprise, though, when I looked up back to the beach to walk back to where my parents were, I didn't recognize anything. I had completely lost my bearings from where I was. And for a long time, I didn't find anything. I got really afraid, as you can imagine, and I wasn't able to see anything I recognized. I wasn't able to look up at the beach and say, hey, there's something I recognize. And so you can imagine how scary that is. Eventually, obviously, I made it back to my family, but this event really caused a change in the way that I swam from then on. I remember that every time that I would go on a beach trip and go into the ocean after that, I would purposely, as soon as I walked out, find a very distinctive mark or a building or something up on the beach that I knew wouldn't move, you know, during the time that I was up there. It would serve as sort of a marker for me, as sort of a reminder that you are where you're supposed to be. And so I would commit that object to memory, and I would even go as far as every few minutes I would do that check, you know, make sure I'm still lined up, you know, with that spot, with that marker on the beach, just to see how far I'd drifted from it. And what that would do is it would just serve to be a reminder, a comfort, and a standard for me that I was in the right place. Peter is doing that very same thing here. Our lives and this world are like the strong longshore current, constantly pulling us along, constantly pulling us away from where we should be. And what Peter is doing here is creating that marker on the beach for us, that object that we recognize, that standard of what it means to be a Christian. So when the world pulls us away, we can look up to the beach and see that standard as where we should be, and that is what keeps us on track. Knowing what God's Word says about what His children look like, knowing how they feel, knowing how they act, knowing what they think. Peter gives us this marker in the sand to compare with our own lives, our minds, our attitudes, our feelings. So what is this attitude? What is this standard? What is this marker in the sand that I'm talking about? Well, to put it simply, it is pure satisfaction in God. A Christian should be striving towards complete satisfaction in God. Do you see that in the text there? With that, I want to now cover the main point that God is revealing to us in this text. And this point happens to fall along with the point of the entire Bible, with the point of everything in this world, to glorify God. The point of our lives is to glorify God. The point of our salvation is to glorify God. The point of everything in this universe is to glorify God. So to state the main point, I will quote John Piper here. The main point of this text is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. For those of you who haven't heard that before, I know my reaction was to originally feel like that's kind of false teaching. It sounds like it goes against what the Bible teaches if you haven't heard and studied that before. But Peter will help us to understand this here. The two points that Peter is going to give us under that main point come from the obvious question: How does how we are satisfied glorify God? You say that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied. Well, how does our satisfaction glorify God? And remember, I said satisfaction in Him. Satisfaction in Him. The first point is that our satisfaction glorifies God because satisfaction is a form of worship. Satisfaction is a form of worship. And the second way that our satisfaction glorifies God is that when we are satisfied in something, that means we have faith in that something. You have to believe in something to be satisfied in it. And our faith is a gift of God. Satisfaction in God means we have faith in God, and our faith is a gift from God. Therefore, it glorifies Him because He gave it to us. He is responsible for it. He deserves credit for it. So the first point, satisfaction is a form of worship which brings glory to God. If we are satisfied with something, that means it is fulfilling to us, right? It fills a desire, a want, a need that we have. It completes us in a sense. If we are satisfied in something, we put great value in it, don't we? It means a lot to us. It is something worth our time, our effort, our money to possess. And because it fits those categories, it is an object of worship by definition. For instance, if a big house is something that we feel will satisfy us, what do? With that big house, we're going to rearrange our entire budget to try to obtain it. We will sacrifice our time to work harder to go for a big promotion or a raise or get a second job to get it. We will invest a lot of time in seeing what we want in that house. We will drive around looking for potential homes and seeing what we like. We will talk about it, we'll think about it, we'll dream about it, all because we think owning that big house will bring some satisfaction to us. And because of that, it becomes an object of worship. We put great value on what this house can do for us, how it will make us feel, how it will make us look to others. And it doesn't have to be a house. It can be the newest smartphone, a nice car, that outfit that we've been shopping around for, any food we like, a promotion that we're hoping to get, even running a 5K. Anything that occupies a high place in our value system. These things aren't sinful in themselves, and I'm not saying that. But they are sinful if we are to be less satisfied without them. Let me say that again. These things become sinful if we put ourselves in a position where we will be less satisfied without them. Again, when we find satisfaction in something, it becomes by definition an object of worship. The same goes for God. Listen to the standard of satisfaction that Peter places on the Christians in Asia Minor. Peter shows this standard, what satisfaction looks like, in a number of different ways. First of all, Peter shows here that satisfaction results in exalting the attributes of God. In verse 3, Peter praises God for His mercy. In verse 4, he exalts God's kindness. In verse 5, he exalts God's power. So satisfaction, we see, results in going over the characteristics of something and delighting in them. If we desire that house, we say, ooh, granite countertops, ooh, crown molding, ooh, a big backyard, right? But God and His attributes are much more satisfying. Are you delighting in God's attributes? Does thinking about who God is make you happy? Do you study Him? Do you try to learn more about who He is? Do you talk about Him? Secondly, Peter shows that satisfaction results in rejoicing in God, even amidst trials. In verse 3, Peter blesses God for what he's done. In verse 4, he's rejoicing in what God is going to do for us. In verse 8, it says, even though we have not seen God, we rejoice in Him. And in verse 6 through 7, he is saying, even amongst trials, God is faithful to keep us. And we rejoice. As a side note, I think that these verses completely defeat the idea of prosperity preaching. Prosperity preaching says that God wants to bless you with whatever you put your mind to. God owns the whole world, and therefore He delights and desires to give you what your heart desires. And if you put your mind to it, if you have enough faith, God wants to give you a lot of money. God wants to give you health. God wants to bless you with worldly things. Prosperity preaching says that you merely need to have that faith and call on the Spirit of God to grant them to you. And they will be added to you. If you believe in God, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The verses here say that God is giving these people trials and giving them persecution so that their faith would be proved and tested to be genuine. And that is why it results in the praise of God. This is the opposite of prosperity preaching. Prosperity preachers would say that negative things that befall us, trials, sicknesses, those sorts of things, are due to our weakness of faith, our lack of faith, because we have not put enough belief and invested enough belief in calling on God to give us these things in this world. When in fact the Bible teaches over and over again that God is often the one that brings trials to our life. God is often the one who causes tribulation to test our faith. Think of Job. No, what this text says and what the Bible says as a whole, just as a side note, is that when we go to the doctor's office and we're diagnosed with terminal cancer and have a month to live, God is glorified when we get on our knees and say, it's okay, we'll make it through this. God is enough for me. God is enough for me. Certainly we mourn. And certainly, we hate to be in these tragedies. If you lose your job, your child dies, something huge happens to you. In that moment that it happens, God is glorified, not in our sadness, but in the fact that we can still look on Him and say, I still enjoy You. You are still enough. I am all satisfied in You. Regardless, to rejoice here means to be full of joy. God should make us happy. Thinking about God should make us happy. Reading God's Word should excite us. Talking to God should be a pleasure for us. Rejoicing in something is a form of worship. Are you daily rejoicing in the Lord? Does He cause you to be emotional about Him? Thirdly, Peter shows that satisfaction in God results in love for him. Satisfaction in God results in love for him. In verse 8 it says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." We love what we worship, do we not? We desire it, we crave it, we delight in it, we enjoy everything about it. Should it not be this way with our Lord? Do you genuinely love Jesus? Can you say that out loud to someone without feeling shame in your heart? Can you turn to someone now and truly say, "I love Jesus. I love him." So the point of all this, again, is that our satisfaction in anything is a form of worship. Peter, again, is saying that obviously this is how you feel. Obviously, Christian in Asia Minor, this is how you think. Obviously, Christian today, this is how you act. And because satisfaction is described in this way, because we delight in God's attributes, because we rejoice in Him, because we love Him, He is being worshiped. He is an object of our worship. And to be worshiped is to be glorified. So that's the first point. God is glorified in our satisfaction because satisfaction in Him is a form of worship. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And now for the second point. The second point is this. Satisfaction in something, again, means that we have faith in that something, right? You can't be satisfied in something if you're not believing and putting your trust in that thing to do something for you, to provide something for you. In the same way, satisfaction in God is only possible through faith in God. In the example in this text, it is through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, how does that glorify God? How does having faith glorify God here through our satisfaction? Well, these verses make it clear. God is glorified in our satisfaction in Him. We must have faith in Him to be satisfied in Him. The question is, well, where did our faith come from? Where did our faith come from? Let's read verse 3 with me again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has caused us to be born again by His mercy. Let's read verse 5. It says, "We are protected by the power of God through faith." The power of God keeps us in the faith. Ephesians 2, to go outside of this, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast." So another reason God is glorified in our satisfaction in Him is because He gave us the faith to believe in Him in the first place. And through genuine faith, we are made to be satisfied in Him. God caused us to be born again. We put our faith in Him as a gift from Him. And satisfaction in Him is the result. So God takes glory from this by being able to say, "Look at the work I have done. I am worthy of credit. I am worthy of glory." So no one but God may boast. Do you have thoughts Do you have thoughts sometimes about taking credit, wanting to take credit for your faith sometimes? Do you look at non-believers sometimes and think, how could you not believe? How could you live like you do? You don't, and sometimes you don't even deserve to be a Christian for the way you're acting. Do you ever have those thoughts about others? I know I have. But we see here in the entirety of Scripture and in this passage that God is the giver of life. God is the giver of faith. God is the giver of mercy. And we see that God keeps us by His power. So God has done the work through and through. God can save anyone. God can save the vilest of sinners, and He does it all. And what is this work that He has done through and through? Look at verse 2. Read verse 2 with me. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And if you back up to verse 1, you can see He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the elect exiles. The work God has done is from start to finish. God has secured our salvation before the foundation of the world. God has caused us to be born again. God has granted us the gift of faith. God's power has protected us, to quote, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And to quote again, God has granted us the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So He has done this through and through by giving His only Son for us to bear the wrath of God on our behalf, on behalf of our sins, so that through faith and by the sprinkling of His blood, we can partake as adopted sons and adopted daughters of the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So what does this mean for our lives? This means, again, that we need to see Peter's introduction here, his seemingly casual introduction that seems to just blow by it, as that beach marker. And if we can no longer see it, if we are not delighting in the Lord, if He is not all satisfying to us, if we aren't enjoying Him and going after Him and loving Him and worshiping Him and talking about Him and studying Him and being completely and utterly satisfied in Him, then we need to start swimming. But we need to know that God is the one who gives grace and strength and faith to do so. Often in my life, and I think this is the same for everyone, I find myself going one of two ways. And the analogy helps a little bit with that. When I was a kid, after I learned this lesson about being pulled, a lot of times I would remember and just walk back up to the beach and run, 100 yards the opposite way. So I would be able to kind of relax. And I would know even if I get pulled a little bit, I'd be still in good shape. Often I find myself serving the Lord and working hard for the Lord and thinking that I'm somehow earning favor with Him, that somehow I am enhancing my position with Him, that somehow I am contributing to my salvation from what I'm doing. I sometimes, in my mind at least, often become a legalist and a Pharisee, just like Peter did at times. And so swimming too far, swimming too hard, working just for the sake of work and going beyond the marker still caused me to lose sight of the marker. This reminds me of, and I think parents will understand this better, this is similar to when my parents would ask me to do chores. I would remember times that I wanted to go do something that I would say, hey, I want to go spend the night with so-and-so, or I want to go swim or something like that. And either my mom or dad would say I had to clean my room first or vacuum first or do something first, and then I could go. I would gripe and moan and pitch a fit and say, you know, why, you know, and kick my feet around, but eventually, you know, I gave in and did it. But you know what I did while I was doing that chore? I, you know, stuck my bottom lip out and put a scowl on my face and the whole time and jerked that vacuum around, you know, just going as fast as I could to just do the bare minimum, you know, and get the job done so I could go. And by doing that, I wanted to let my parents know I wasn't doing this for them. I was doing that so I could go out, you know, so I could get my way. Isn't it the same with God? Oftentimes we'll serve in the church and do good deeds because we're expected to, because we have to. Maybe because we have an official position or title. Maybe even to get what we want or to have ourselves looked at or perceived in a certain way. Often these can be great deeds that would normally be very pleasing to the Lord. But at the same time, do you think the Lord delights in those works when we're doing them for the wrong motivations? Just like me jerking that vacuum cleaner around as fast as I could with my bottom lip stuck out, we often do the work of the Lord without delighting in Him, without doing it for Him. And this doesn't give Him glory. We are taking credit for ourselves, and we are doing it for ourselves, not for Him. How often is our legalism like this? Oh, I don't feel like going to church today. It's going to be another hour-long sermon, and I'm tired. Let's just skip today. No, we have to go. Everybody will be asking where we are, you know, and let's just go and get it over with. Is that how we feel sometimes? Is this delighting in the Lord? We're obeying Him. We're doing the very same action. We're coming to church, and we're physically doing the exact same thing. But we do it in vain if we are not being all satisfied in Him. If we're sticking that lip out and saying in our minds that we're not pleased. Other times, I find myself tiring and relaxing and failing to swim hard enough and letting the current of the world carry me the other way and falling into sin, losing sight of that marker and just being swept away. And the mistake that I always make, and I think we can all identify with this, the mistake I always make is that I get into this depression of thinking that somehow my sin has put me in different standing with the Lord. That I need to earn my way back to Him, that Christ's sacrifice wasn't quite enough. That I can mess up what He has done for me. And this always led to that same depression and fear I felt in the ocean. Just as if I had lost sight of my parents or that marker on the beach. So use Peter's words as the beach marker of your faith. Ask yourself, are you delighting in the attributes of God? Do you wake up with joy in your heart that God has saved you? Do you love God? Do you have anything in your life that you just simply cannot live without? Are you currently taking credit for your faith? Or trying to add to it? Or doubting its effectiveness when you sin? Swim against the strong currents that this world has to offer you and never stop swimming. Find yourself in that sweet spot of pure and satisfying delight in the grace of God. Line yourself up with 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 as a marker on the beach. Run the race until the end. Run the race knowing that God is working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Run the race until you are eventually given full and perfect satisfaction in Him, when He will be most glorified. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And isn't He glorious? Keep swimming, church. Keep swimming. Let's pray.